It is a privilege and an honor to be here this morning, to have opportunity to share the Word of God with you. I'll be reading Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 9. Paul, an apostle not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning on this Lord's Day, the day that You have made for us, for our benefit, knowing our spiritual needs far better than we do. And we ask, Father, that You would feed us from Your Word as we meditate upon it. Speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. Encourage us, Father, as we seek to know You better and as we seek to be better servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Anyone who studies the history of Christianity or the history of the Christian church easily recognizes the fact that over and over again throughout church history, the church has been infiltrated and stirred up by doctrinal disputes and false teachers and controversy leading to divisions and strife in the church. Who in here likes doctrinal controversy in the church? Me either. However, that being said, the student of history also recognizes that when the Church of Christ is put in a position where she has to set herself to the difficult duty to examine and then address these various disputes over doctrinal truths, the result of that struggle is a greater degree of clarity and understanding of biblical truth is firmly established for the benefit of all who come after. No Christian enjoys doctrinal controversy, but the Lord, who is sovereign and allows doctrinal controversy in His church, allows for them to occur from time to time so that we might be forced to examine the Holy Scriptures in a greater degree of depth than we would have otherwise, so that ultimately the church might receive the blessing of a greater degree of clarity and truth. One of the most obvious examples of this in church history is the controversies over the nature of the Holy Trinity that took place in the 3rd and 4th centuries. These were bitter controversies that divided the church. Yet the Lord allowed false teachers to come into the church who began to teach a false view of the Trinity, which deceived many. And these disputes were painful, and they were difficult. But like childbirth, the pain and struggle that is often caused by false teachers in the church often brings forth something so precious that the pain is soon forgotten. Because of the birth pains of this particular controversy over the Trinity, for example, the Christian Church has been richly blessed with the Nicene Creed, which has provided a solid and firm foundation for Christian Trinitarian theology, which has guarded and protected the Church from a great many errors over the last 1,700 years, and also furthering our understanding of God and Scripture as a whole. Great blessings came to us because of that controversy. Now, false teachers infiltrating true churches of Jesus Christ do bring division, contention, strife, disharmony, but they also provide an opportunity for true ministers of the gospel to address their false teaching in a way that brings greater clarity of truth and unity to the church than was present before the false teachers arrived. Addressing false teachers who had infiltrated the churches in the region of Galatia is the principal reason why the apostle wrote this letter. He picked up his pen and he wrote this letter to contradict this false teaching that was going on. Paul wrote this epistle because after he had left the churches in Galatia, I think there were about five of them that we know of that he had planted in that area, some religious fanatics moved in after he had left, and they started to teach a perversion of the gospel that Paul had preached to the young converts in the churches there. Paul preached the gospel of free justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the world hates the true gospel. And when I say the world, I mean people of the world who are both outside of the church, as well as people of the world who are inside of the church, hate the true gospel. And they always try to twist, to distort, to pervert, and destroy it. The world hates the true gospel of Christ because the natural man craves for religion more than truth. We were talking explicitly about this in Sunday school this morning, how people tend to be drawn to religious, formal religion rather than true heart religion. We like formal religion. It makes us comfortable. It makes us feel like we are in control of our lives. The world wants religious men. We all have a tendency at times to desire to have religious men teach us what we can do, what we should do, and even what we ought to do to make ourselves right with God and the world. But what the people of the world do not want to hear is that they are helpless and that they are hopeless apart from a Savior who is the only one who can do the things that need to be done to make us right with God. Jesus Christ was not a mere teacher of religion. He was not a religious guru. He was not a mere teacher of morality. Jesus Christ was primarily, first and foremost, the Savior of the world. He did not come to give us good advice and teach us how we can improve upon our relationship with God. He came to make our relationship with God right again in a way that we could never do. That is the essence of the gospel that Paul proclaimed to the churches in Galatia. The world does not want to be told that they are dead in their sin. They don't mind being told that they are sick, that they have problems. There are things that they can do to improve their lives. But they don't like to be told that they are dead in their sins. But they are. Jesus Christ is a Savior, and a Savior saves. If you saw a person drowning in a lake, if you saw a person floating face down in a lake, let's make it a little bit more truthful, would you throw him a manual that would teach him how to swim? Or would you jump in and save him? Sinners do not need wisdom. They do not need good advice. They need a Savior. But try telling that to a Pharisee who thinks that he is righteous because of things that he has done and because of his great devotion and fervency to obeying the law of God. And really, when we stop and think about it, that's who we all are. To some degree or another, we're either Pharisees or we are recovering Pharisees. Hello, my name is Keith. I'm a recovering Pharisee. We tend to want to receive the grace of the gospel and then add our own efforts, our own work and obedience to the mix, which is exactly what the false teachers in Galatia had begun to teach to the churches there, which is why it was so appealing to all of those recovering Pharisees. They taught that these false teachers taught that yes, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. False teachers don't usually come in here and say, I have a great teaching for you. We're all going to start worshiping Satan. It's not black and white like that. They taught that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. They believed in the divinity of Christ. They believed in the resurrection, etc. But they taught that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Yet, if you want to really be accepted by God, you also need to do X, Y, and Z. And in this case, it was you really need to obey the whole Old Testament law and submit yourself to circumcision. They were teaching you really have to be more Jewish before you can be a truly good Christian. If you really want to be accepted by God, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Anytime we try to add to the gospel, even if we're starting with the true gospel, when we add something to it, we no longer end up with the gospel. It destroys it. Which is why Paul was speaking so strongly to these Galatians. Now, when we read one of the epistles in the New Testament, almost any of them, if you're anything like me, we have a tendency to read through the introduction of the epistle without a great deal of thought, thinking that the author there is simply following of a formula of letter writing in the first century in order to answer a few basic questions and take care of some logistical matters before beginning the real part of the letter. It's a tendency that we all have. We read, beginning, in the beginning of Galatians, we start to read and we find out quickly, okay, Paul wrote this letter, check. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, wherever that is, okay, check. Paul is an apostle, yep, know that already, not through man, but through Jesus, the Father, yeah, grace and peace to you, check, check, and check. Glory to God, amen, okay, great, now the book is about to begin. Do you ever find yourself thinking that way? And at that point, we start reading and actually thinking and paying attention. But the reality is that the authors of the New Testament epistles, and Paul especially, did not waste words on meaningless formalities. And neither did the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. They are just as inspired as every other word in the rest of the letter. In fact, every introduction that Paul wrote in each of his letters was unique and very carefully tailored to fit the intent, his intent of that particular letter. When we understand the situation that had been going on in Galatia, which occasioned Paul picking up his pen to write this letter, we see that every word in the first five verses are filled with intent and is rich with significant meaning, preparing the readers of this letter, the initial recipients of this letter, to be ready to hear what he had to say. Sometimes when I'm preaching through one of the epistles, I'm tempted to preach the introduction last instead of first, because after understanding the main point of the book really well, if you go back and read the introduction again, it makes a lot more sense. We need to understand, for example, that the main impetus for Paul writing this letter was stated outright in verse 6, where he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, speaking of himself, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. After Paul had done the work of an evangelist and the work of a church planter planting multiple churches throughout the region of Galatia. He moved on to plant churches in other places. And after he left that region, the Judaizers moved in to the area and began attending these churches and started to teach a false gospel, or started to add false truths or false teachings to the true gospel, which destroyed it. And when we understand who they were and what it was they were teaching, we begin to see how these first five verses really set the tone for the whole letter. So, who were these false teachers? What were they teaching? Well, all we know about them is gleaned from seeing how it is that Paul describes them in this letter, and how it is that Paul corrects their false teaching throughout this letter. So, we don't actually have their false teaching in a book written for us to read so that we might know what they were teaching. And this is kind of like trying to figure out who your husband or wife is talking to on the phone only by listening to one side of the conversation. We have Paul's side of the conversation, and we have to figure out who these men were from that. Now, while we do not have their actual teaching written down for us, we do have Paul's rebuttals and arguments which directly oppose their teaching scattered throughout the letter. So we see throughout this letter that Paul focuses primarily on two main issues. First, Paul is defending the authenticity of his own divine calling to serve the risen Christ as his apostle. And second, the apostle was defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Not the doctrine of justification by faith, but the doctrine of justification of faith alone, apart from our works of the law. Evidently, these false teachers in the region were attacking the truth of Paul's teaching of grace, salvation by grace alone, mainly by attacking these two fronts. In order to undermine Paul's presentation of the gospel, which these people had all heard and accepted already, they felt they first needed to undermine his authority, which is what they set themselves to doing. They had evidently infiltrated the churches in Galatia, which would have been primarily made up of Gentile converts to Christianity, and likely these false teachers came from the area of Judea, if not actually from the church in Jerusalem itself, which would lend the people in Galatia to think that they have some degree of authority that is greater than their own. And rather than evangelizing the lost, they waited until Paul had successfully planted and established the churches there in the gospel, and then they swooped in, declared themselves to be authoritative ministers, offering their services to the church, and started to add their own teaching to that of Paul's, which was a perversion of the gospel. They taught that in order to be truly saved, faith alone was not enough. But Christians needed to also submit to Jewish circumcision. And doing that was teaching people not to simply submit to a particular rite of circumcision, but it was obligating them to keep the whole law of Moses, which is what the rite of circumcision was pointing to. May I be cut off from my people, like this piece of flesh is being cut off from me, if I do not obey the whole law. Essentially, that is the oath being taken in the rite of circumcision. These men were coming to Christians who had been saved by grace and telling them to take this oath, essentially, upon themselves, to devote themselves to obeying the whole law of God under threat of removal from God's grace. They were adding works to grace, but of course, when you add works to grace, you no longer have grace at all. In addition to teaching a different gospel, they sought first to undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul by attacking his credentials, by saying all sorts of things about him. They were teaching that Paul was not really a true apostle. He simply was promoting himself that way. He's a charlatan of sorts, saying he was not even converted until after Christ had ascended into heaven, and claiming that unlike Paul, they had actually seen Christ and heard him preach. Paul came to faith after us, and therefore any authority he may have is beneath our authority. Likely, if they did come from the churches in Jerusalem, they could come saying, we learned all about the teachings of Christ from Peter, from James, from John, from all of these apostles that are there. How could Paul have anything on them? Furthermore, they claimed to be led by the Holy Spirit in a way that intimated that Paul himself was not. They taught that everything Paul knew about Christianity he learned from the other apostles, not from God. And even then, Paul had never spent much time with the apostles, and so his understanding of the gospel is pretty basic, and we're going to help you graduate to the next level of Christian thought. That's how they presented themselves when they came to these churches. They accused Paul of appointing himself to be an apostle while claiming they themselves learned at the feet of Christ and the true apostles. Paul spends the first two letters, the first two chapters of this letter defending the authenticity of his own calling as an apostle. He comes out swinging, no holds barred. And the remainder of this book, he spends correcting the error that justification comes through faith plus works rather than by grace alone through faith alone. Understanding the basic purpose and intent of the letter, we can look at the greeting that Paul writes here and better understand why it is that he wrote the greeting in the way in which he did. He comes out of the gate swinging and wastes not a word before beginning to set the record straight. He starts off identifying himself as Paul and then immediately, directly, and definitively states that he is indeed an apostle. He doesn't always mention the fact that he's an apostle in his introductions. He does here, intentionally, setting the tone for what is to come in the book. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means an official messenger, like an emissary or an ambassador. The messenger has the authority to represent his superior, something like an agent who holds power of attorney. An ambassador does not appoint himself. I could not go to England and knock on the doors of power there and say, I'm an ambassador from the United States. I can't appoint myself to be an ambassador. And no one could appoint themselves to be an apostle, though some today oddly try to do that. In the New Testament, the term apostle has a more specific meaning. It denotes the official spokesman for Jesus Christ, especially of his original 12 disciples. These were men chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ himself to teach on his behalf. They carried a degree of authority that other leaders in the church simply did not have. The false teachers had apparently been pointing out that Paul was not one of the original 12, which is true. He was a latecomer who, according to them, had not been commissioned directly by Christ himself, which we know to be false if you've ever read the book of Acts. Christ came and met him on the Damascus Road in a very real and tangible way. And after that, Paul was given many, many visions by God himself, who instructed him in the ways of the truth of the gospel. I would love to have that education. They claimed that if Paul was an apostle at all, he was at least only second rate at best. They evidently thought that if they could undermine his credentials, it would be easy to dismiss the things he had already taught. And if they could convince the Galatians that Paul is not a true apostle, it would be easy for them to simply dismiss these things as well. Paul begins this letter by defending himself and his calling to be an apostle. That might come across as being self-defensive. Or promoting himself, self-promoting, right? Kind of arrogant, maybe. Drawing attention to his own credentials in order to brag about his calling. This was an unusual thing for Paul. As in most of his letters, his humility, his self-abasement is quite noteworthy and worthy of emulation by Christians. However, here, he stands up and strongly defends himself without holding back. It was not pride or self-glory that drove Paul to boast of his calling as an apostle here and to substantiate the truth of it, but rather because he realized that the reason these false teachers had attacked his credentials was to disparage the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he preached. And in order to defend that gospel faithfully, he needed to resubstantiate his official calling as an apostle in the minds of those reading this book. What was at stake here was not Paul's reputation, but our salvation. And Paul recognized that. And so he reestablishes himself as a true apostle who learned from Jesus Christ himself the things which he teaches. In verse 1, Paul does not simply say he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he does in several other of his epistles. He states that he is an apostle and then adds further clarification in order to set the record straight. He had not been sent from men or through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, his apostolic authority was not bestowed upon him the way that elders of a church receive their authority in a church. When an elder or deacon is called and ordained into the office, they are appointed by Christ and chosen or set apart by the church. And then they are invested with the authority of that office through the laying on of hands of the elders of that church. Paul is saying here that he was not chosen and set aside by any church or any group of men. In fact, he was about the business of trying to destroy the church. He wasn't candidating for office when the Lord Jesus met him and called him and appointed him. He had been chosen and set apart by Jesus Christ alone directly and immediately, and not through the mediatorial recognition of the church or even the other apostles. Paul is definitively stating here, also, that he had personally met the resurrected Jesus Christ in person, which was a requirement to be an apostle. His apostolic office was not from men. That's in his introduction. It needs to be said, it needs to be established for the rest of this book to make sense. He also adds that it was not through a man. In other words, his apostleship was not bestowed upon him by the other apostles or by Ananias, who he had been sent to learn from for a time. It was not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's given to him directly from God. Therefore, any talk of Paul not being a real apostle or being only a second-rate apostle was patently false. And those in Galatia needed to hear this. They needed to hear this. Paul continues this introductory sentence by writing, "Who raised him from the dead," to help Christians, especially recovering Pharisees, rediscover the gospel of grace. Where should we start? What is the heart of the gospel of grace? Before Christians can rediscover the gospel, which we need to do at times in our lives, in our walk, we have to know what the gospel is. The obvious place to start is with the gospel itself, is primarily concerned with two great historical events: the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul preached the good news, he always started with these two historical facts. These two historical facts he preaches over and over again. He doesn't say, "Now that you're Christians, let me teach you how you can be really good Christians by obeying the law in a certain way." He always focuses on these two events. He states in this letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand," present tense, stand. The gospel is not something that just simply began our Christian life. It is something in which we stand today, "and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That's one. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day," secondly, "in accordance with the Scriptures." He always goes to the gospel, those two historical events. Paul uses the same strategy here in the book to the Galatians, only this time he starts with the resurrection and alludes to his death down in verse 4. Paul was an apostle, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. There's not a word in here that doesn't have significance pointing to something coming down the road later in the epistle. Paul then writes the phrase, "and all the brothers who are with me." This phrase is connected to the first, identifying the authorship of the book. Paul and all the brothers who are with me are writing to you, is what he's saying here. No one believes that anyone other than Paul actually wrote the letter. But Paul is saying that this letter is being sent with the blessing of the other brothers who are with me, in order to make it clear that what he has written here is not his own personal opinion alone, which is what the false teachers had been saying. Paul teaches his own opinion alone. He doesn't understand Christianity as well as we do. We come from the church in Jerusalem. We've learned from all of these great men. We have more wisdom to teach you than Paul does. So Paul adds this little phrase, which we would normally just read by as we begin the book of Galatians and not give a second thought to. "And all the brethren who are with me affirm what I write in this book to you." Unfortunately, no one knows where Paul was when he wrote this letter, so we don't know exactly who all these brothers were. But it is clear that Paul is not writing this letter. He's not writing the things in this letter which are in any way novel or unusual, but what he writes is fully supported by a church at large, indicating that the false teachers in Galatia, along with those who had been deceived by them, are not of one mind with the church of Jesus Christ at large, if they are contradicting or not believing what he is giving them instruction-wise in this gospel, this epistle. Paul here is making it clear that the division was not an issue between the false teachers and himself alone, but it was an issue between these false teachers who were standing in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ at large. The phrase at the end of verse 2 indicates who the letter was written to, the churches in Galatia. And as I mentioned before, we know of at least 5 churches that Paul had planted there. Following protocol, after mentioning the author and the recipient, Paul then gives a greeting to the churches. But again, we see Paul taking the standard greeting of the first century of that day and making it his own. The most usual greeting in letters of that day would have been, "Peace be unto you." But Paul adds to that the word, "grace to you," which in this epistle is a very loaded word. It's packed. As one of my seminary profs used to often say, it's so packed. And we're going to spend the next 20 minutes unpacking it. That's what he would say to us. This next point is not that long. That's what the rest of the book is for. "Grace to you," he adds this. It's one of those places, again, phrases that we quickly read over without giving much thought to. "Grace to you." It's a phrase we hear or read in Scripture so frequently as Christians that we don't stop and unpack it in our minds and feel the significance and the weight and the glory of it. But when Paul wrote this here, he was not simply trying to say something nice and polite. "Grace be unto you. Oh, hi, how are you? I'm doing fine, how are you?" Not a lot of thought or meaning in that. "Grace be unto you" was not a polite way of greeting someone. He wanted them to chew on the fat and richness of that doctrine. It was a prayer blessing that Paul was giving to the church. "Grace to you. May grace be given to you. And peace from God my Father." He earnestly desired that God would give his unmerited favor to these churches, which was not conditioned upon anything that they themselves had actually done or continued to do, as the false teachers were saying they needed to do. Then he states, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see Paul pairing the Father and the Son in a way that unites them in function and in purpose. The peace which Paul was wishing or praying would be given and bestowed upon the churches in Galatia was not a peace in general, but peace from God, that they might have peace with God. Because as sinners dead in our sin, we do not have peace with God. May God give you grace so that you may have peace with Him. Because apart from grace and grace alone, you do not have peace with Him. This is a theme he will be spending a great deal of time talking about in the latter part of Galatians. And he was preparing his audience for that. What good would it be to live at peace with all men if we were not at peace with God? We would live our lives, perhaps, somewhat happy, but in delusion. And we would have a rude awakening when we sleep our final sleep. Again, as he likes to do often in his letters, he does not simply state the name of Jesus without elaborating on the significance of the person and work of Jesus. He gives Jesus here the titles of Lord as well as Christ. He specifically mentions that. Whenever a name of God is mentioned, there are so many different names of God. The biblical author always chooses the perfect one that goes with what's being taught in that particular context. In that case, that is true here as well. And then he proceeds to the idea of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. He already mentioned the resurrection, but that by itself would save no one if Jesus had not first given himself up unto death for our sin in order to deliver us from this present evil age. These are all rich central truths of the gospel. And if you understand all of the rich truths of the gospel and take the time to unpack the very simple truths of the gospel that he's given us just in this brief introduction, you have the whole gospel that is not perverted, not added to, not destroyed. You have everything you need from this. Of course, how he elaborates on it later in the epistle is quite important. But all of the nuggets of truth that the Galatians need to know is contained in these five verses. Paul was one of those men who simply could not pass on an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ. He packs a lot of significance into such a few words concerning the cross of Christ here. First, he demonstrates the willingness of Christ to offer himself up. No one took Christ's life from him. He laid it down willingly. Second, Paul teaches here the purpose of the cross. The reason Christ went to the cross was for our sins. A transaction took place on the cross where he gave himself in place of our sins. We were the ones who deserved that death because of our sin, but Christ substituted himself in our place. This was not merely an example of supreme sacrifice for us to follow as though we could. It was an actual atonement for our actual sins that actually makes it possible for us to be right with God in a way that we actually could never do. Third, the verse shows the effect of the cross. He gave up his life in order to deliver us from this present evil age. When we think of the cross, we usually immediately think of atonement. But his death also accomplished our emancipation from this evil age in which we live. We were rescued and set free from the bondage that we once lived in. One commentator succinctly states that this phrase means that we have been set free from the totality of human life dominated by sin and opposed to God. This statement contradicted the false teachers in Galatia as well, who taught that as Christians we are still obligated to obey the law in order to have a right standing with God. But as Paul points out, and as is central to the message of the cross, we have been delivered already. If you are a Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from this present evil age already. You have been. That's past. It's done. Concretely and actually by an actual Savior. It's not something you have to strive for. It's something you need to believe, and it's something you need to enjoy. And learning to enjoy that is what motivates us to desire to obey God. Not to receive a right standing with God, but because we've been given it already. We have been delivered from this present evil age. This phrase as well sets the tone for the whole letter and much to come later in the epistle of Galatians, which some refer to this epistle as the epistle of the soul set free. It's an interesting way to think of Galatians. It is the epistle of the soul set free. The gospel is an emancipation from a state of bondage, not an opportunity to one day become free, but true freedom from the power of sin, from the power of the law, from the consequences of sin that we deserve. And Paul spends a good deal of time later in this epistle fleshing this out. Fourth, this verse shows the origin of the cross. Christ died according to the will of our God and Father. The execution of Jesus of Nazareth was not an unforeseen tragedy in human history. It is the central focal point of God's eternal and intentional plan of redemption. The Father purposed for this to happen. Peter stated it even more directly in his famous sermon in Jerusalem, where he preached in Acts 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God is the one you crucified, he says to the Jews there. Gulp, they must have been thinking. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Paul teaches the same idea here. The cross was part of God's eternal purpose and his eternal plan. Not plan B. His eternal plan, singular. This is crucial for us to understand because we need to understand that there is no conflict within the Holy Trinity, as some today wrongly teach. Jesus was not a loving Son who had to rescue us from an angry Father, as though the two are in discord in some way at all. On the contrary, the willingness of the Son to offer himself up was a response to the Father's will. Jesus went to the cross because of his love for the Father and secondarily for his love for us. The Father does not love us because the Son died for us. Rather, the Son died for us because the Father loves us and wanted the Son to die for us. Paul wrote this letter to contradict the false gospel which was being taught, which is basically taking the basics of Christianity and trying to add elements of Judaism to it. We find this exact same teaching beginning to explode all over our country today. This exact same teaching. We're going to take the basics of Christianity, and we're going to add elements of Judaism with it. It goes by a lot of different names. Hebrew Roots Movement is one. We find people saying we're going to worship on Saturday. They don't worship in churches, standard churches anymore. Some of them actually teach, believe it or not, that the book of Galatians shouldn't be in the Bible. Because in order to attack the truths that are contained in it, they have to undermine any authority that speaks against what they teach. there's a reason why we have this book. There's a reason why God allowed this controversy to happen in the churches of Galatia, so that the church from then on forward might be safeguarded against this same error. Yet it's cropping up again. Many of you may have friends who are involved in this kind of movement, which is a good excuse for you to become very familiar with this book and understand the danger that is present with this type of teaching. The gospel is not about what we do. It is about what God has done. The Father willed it. The Son did it. And together the Father and the Son accomplished our salvation through the cross. And together they announced this gospel to the world through the apostles whom they had appointed and sent to preach this truth, which is applied in our hearts and souls through the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Therefore, because of all of these things, as Paul writes in verse 5, if you understand everything he just wrote in the first four verses, this makes perfect sense on its own. Glory be to God forever and ever. If you understand the simplicity of the gospel, the finality of the gospel, the reality that Christ accomplished the gospel for us because of the will of the Father, glory be to God forever and ever. If all the glory goes to God, then what comes to us is all of grace and grace alone. If our salvation is based upon what Jesus did plus anything that we do, our salvation is no longer based upon grace, and we deserve at least a smidgen of that glory, or so we like to think, but not say out loud. This is what this letter is all about. Defending the gospel of salvation by grace alone. It is only because of and through the gospel of grace, as Paul succinctly puts it here, that he can truly hold out the blessings, grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your plan to save recovering Pharisees such as us. We thank you for the wisdom that you have in allowing church controversies to take place from time to time, that we might benefit from learning how and why they are mistaken, that our understanding of the gospel, Father, might be pure and true and right and come from you and not from any mere man. We thank you for calling, teaching, and setting aside your apostles, for sending your Spirit to give us and inspire your word, that we might know the pure simplicity and beauty and glory of your gospel. Father, help us to know that and that only. Safeguard us, Father, from trying to add to the work of your Son. Teach us to understand and to believe and to accept and to stand in and to live in and to rejoice in the gospel, knowing that we have been set free from this present evil age. Father, thank you, and may you receive all the glory. And please give us your grace and peace, we pray. In the name of our Lord, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.